As I was considering the verses we find before us here in Colossians chapter 1 today, I was reminded of, I guess I would consider, the basic tenet of being found in Christ, and that is love. God's love for us and our love for Him. You know, John very clearly tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. And I think that is the foundation of the relationship in which we find ourselves as members of the family of God. And we talked last week about what it means to be able to call God our Father, to understand that we've been adopted by the Creator of the universe, to comprehend, at least to some extent, the fact that we are His sons and daughters, that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And I guess I would like to challenge us to not lose sight of the original request that Paul makes here for the believers in this church as he begins to pray for them. We've been looking at this prayer beginning in verse 9 and going on down through verse 14. Paul's prayer for these brothers and sisters in Christ is that they will know and understand the Word of God, because that is, it's that Word that shows us the will of God. So Paul prays that they will have understanding of God's Word, because he knows it's only from that Word that they will have wisdom and understanding. And how important that is for us. And as we find ourselves filled with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit graciously gives us understanding of what that Word says, wonderful things begin to happen in our lives. God's Word begins to transform us, doesn't it? I mean, you think about your life. You think about when it was, how you were when you came to Christ. Now, some of you were very young. And as I've shared in my own testimony, there was no radical lifestyle change in my life at 8 years of age. I didn't stop drinking and smoking and running with wild women. That was not part of my life experience. But I can still look back and I can see how God at that time began to change my young, tender heart, and through all of the years it kept me and continued to bring me to the place where He wants me to be. And some of you I have known before you came to Christ, and I can see this incredible change in your lives. And when I hear your testimonies, and it just builds my faith, because to see God radically change someone, I think is an incredibly powerful thing to experience. And it ought to encourage us, because many of us could be, we considered ourselves, I'm sure some of you consider yourselves without hope. I mean, I can't change, I'm never going to change. And yet when you've come to Christ, you see God moving and changing, and taking His Word and reshaping your life, quite literally. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here for these believers, and certainly it's what we should have in mind for ourselves. We find that we are indeed able to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord when we know how He wants us to walk. We find that we are able to please Him in every respect when we find out through His Word what pleases Him. And it's not like we're doing this in order to have favor with Him. It's not like a dog being given a treat, to where he's all excited. He does a little treat because he wants that little treat. We want to do these things that are pleasing to God. We want to walk in a manner that's worthy of Him because we love Him. We understand something of His incredible love for us. And that truly has to be our motivation, doesn't it? If we're not motivated by love of God and His love for us, then we're going about this thing the wrong way. I firmly believe that. If I'm doing it so that I might have influence, wrong motive. If I'm doing it so that I might see this church grow, wrong motive. If I'm doing it so that you might think, wow, he really knows a lot about God's Word, that's wrong motive. But if I'm doing these things that I do in my life, whatever they might be, because I really want to please God, simply because I know He loves me, you see, that's the best motivation I can have. We find that we're not only to have a desire to please the Lord in every respect, but we are to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And then when we're strengthened through His Word, we find that we actually can do the things that God desires of us. We cannot otherwise. And I've discovered in my own life, and certainly I'm sure you have in yours to some extent at least, as we spend time in God's Word and as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of that Word, as He applies it to our hearts and lives, we find that we can have patience. We find that we can be understanding. We find out, it's not all about me, but it's all about Jesus. You see? And when I begin to understand that, then I'm no longer personally affronted by everything somebody might say. Especially things that what did he say? You know, I'm not sure what they said, but I'm already offended. If I leave that to Jesus, if I'm more concerned about pleasing him, that stuff can go by the wayside. So I think we begin to understand at least something of what it means to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What does it mean to be part of God's family? How does that impact my life? I remember, like it was yesterday, my dad was pastoring a little church in Indiana, and we lived in the church parsonage, and that's the first time I became familiar with storm doors. In the north, they have storm doors. In the south, they have screen doors. You know, you got your door and you got a screen door down here. Up north, you have a door and you got this incredibly second door that keep out the cold, you know. So I remember going out the door, and it was a little bit heavy, and I was pretty small. And as I walked out the door, the first time I can remember seeing it, I was probably second or third grade. He said, "Sam, stay close to Jesus today," as I went out the door to go to school that day. And I passed that on to my children and others as well. And to think about, my dad was trying to impress upon me the fact that I belonged to Christ and that I needed to be aware of his presence in my life. And, you know, God's word is that instrument that brings light to our once darkened world. It's God's word that allows us to see who he truly is and who we truly are. There's so much out there today on self-help. There's so much out there on self-revelation, self-discovery. Brothers and sisters, I would tell you, this is where you want to discover the true you, right here. Not in the latest book by some guru who has no idea. Dr. Phil doesn't have a clue, bless his heart. Doesn't have a clue. Oprah Winfrey, very, very, very well-intended, all these books and all these guys she brings in to tell you how to get your life right. If what they say is not based on scriptural principle, it's worthless, and it will take you in the wrong direction. The knowledge and wisdom of this eternal word of God truly gives us understanding. It's the only instrument that can do that. It allows us to see who God is and who we are. When you stop and think about the fact that we're members of God's family who have been qualified, we talked about that last, God's qualified us, he's delivered us, he's transferred us, he's redeemed us, he's forgiven us. What an incredible litany of blessings we have as believers in Christ. And all of this wonderful life-changing truth is a result of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is at the heart of everything we find in the Scripture. And we're going to see that more and more as we begin to look into verse 15 and talk about Christ being the image of the invisible God and all the wonderful things that Christ is. But I've always had a love for English. I've always been terrified by math. Doug's my go-to guy on the math, and I help him with his English every now and then. But English has always been fun. Language has always been fun for me. And verse 13 starts with an interesting word in my mind. It starts with the word for. Now, as I understand English, that tells me Paul's about to explain the things he just mentioned in the previous verses, right? He has all these things he's praying for these people. Now, for, here's the reason I pray that way. Here's what's going to happen because of what I've already asked. And here's the reason these things are actually going to work in your heart and mind. So begin with me, if you would, once again in verse 9. We'll read down through verse 14, as the Lord allows. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen and amen. Here is the truth of the grace of God that keeps true believers firmly grounded. Here's the truth that gives us proper perspective for all that we have in our lives, especially for all that we consider to be good and holy. I think it's important for us to understand that, because we need to never claim God's goodness as our own. We need to always reflect the glory of God for what God has given us. Who exactly is the he he's talking about? It says there, for he. For he, who's he talking about? Who's Paul making reference to here? I think he's making reference to God the Father. It's God the Father who has delivered us and transferred us and redeemed us and forgiven us. That's pretty much it in a nutshell right there. And as we find in verse 14, God the Father has done all of this through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us in verse 15 and following. And I find it interesting, as Paul has been writing here, did you notice something here in verses 13 and 14? He changed personal pronouns. You notice that? He was talking about you and you and you. He says, you know, I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy. I want you to please the Lord in all respects. I want you to have power and might. But here, when he's talking about how this all takes place, how's it happened, he starts in verse 12, he changes to us. It's God the Father who has qualified us, you and me, Paul says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's God who delivered us from the domain of darkness. It's God who transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's God who has given we redemption, forgiveness of sins. God has done all these things. And I think that's wonderful there. He goes from saying you to including himself. He says us and we. As soon as he begins to speak of all that God has done for those for whom he's chosen from the foundation of the world, he changes from us, changes from you to us and to we. And I think that's incredible. Paul is very much aware of where his strength is coming from, of where his enlightenment to understand the scriptures is coming from. I always found it very interesting that Paul, this incredible scholar in his own right in his own day, after his conversion, found it necessary to go to Arabia, we're told, and stay 3 years studying the scriptures before he went into public ministry. This is a man who probably had most of the Old Testament memorized. You think about that. And yet he found it necessary to get along with God for some 3 years before he felt comfortable to go out and try to explain what God had called him to do in his life. I thought Bible study, the Bible study program was great. Can you imagine being out there and doing that? And he begins to write all these wonderful things, and he understood that God's grace was the reason for all that he or anyone else had. He understood that. And if you think about that, much of what he writes reflects that, doesn't it? Much as his letter to the Romans tells us. It's all of grace. Brother Robert read out of chapter 8 today. The crux of it all is God's love, isn't it? Nothing can separate us from what? What's most important not to be separated from? God's love. Because it's out of his love that everything else flows. What's chapter 5 say? God demonstrated his love for us. How did he do so? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love is demonstrative in nature. It shows, he does things to demonstrate what he says he will do and has done and what he's going to do. He would write to the church at Corinth, he would say, but by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, these are things that Paul had experienced firsthand. They're not something he had to take someone's word for. As he stood before King Agrippa, I was reading in Acts chapter 26, and Paul has been called. You remember, he's been arrested. He's been taken to King Agrippa, and he's having to give personal testimony for why he's there. And he's talking about all these different things that have gone on in his life. Well, just look there. Turn over to Acts chapter 26 for just a minute. Acts chapter 26. It's quite a lengthy passage. If you start in verse 1 and you read down through it, he talks to King Agrippa about who he was and why he was standing there, why he'd been arrested. He talks about how he persecuted the church, all these horrible things he had done to the body of Christ. And he admits that he's done many hostile things to the body of Christ, and how he would chase people down, not only around his hometown, not in Jerusalem or throughout Israel, but he would follow them into other nations around Israel and persecute him. That's where he was going. He was going to Damascus. He was going to Samaria to punish people who called on Christ's name. Look what he says in verse 12. While thus engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That sounds familiar to what he's saying here in Colossians, doesn't it? You see, the commission that Paul was given was fulfilled not only in those to whom he ministered, but in his own life as well. He fully experienced these things that he's talking about here. He knew what it was to be forgiven. I think one of the deep regrets of Paul's life until the day of his death was the fact that he had persecuted the church of Christ. And Jesus said, "It's me you're persecuting." Now, Paul had never done anything personally to Jesus, had he? He was probably alive. He was there in Jerusalem. I'm sure he may have been to crucifixion. We don't know. But he was aware of Christ's death and his resurrection. But he never did those things personally. But he was doing it to the church. And in the mind of God, that's the same thing, isn't it? So he's here, and these things are going on. And in his personal testimony, he speaks of rescue, deliverance. He speaks of turning from darkness to light. He speaks of the domain of Satan and the kingdom of God. He mentions forgiveness of sins. He talks about the inheritance that we have among the saints of light. He speaks of the very things that he's writing about here in the Colossian letter. Just as he's spoken of spiritual liberation in his personal testimony, I think he speaks of it here again to these believers in this little church, the Colossian believers here. He wants them to understand the liberation that they have in Christ. They've been delivered. And we need to understand that, brothers and sisters. It's not that we've got God. It's kind of like, sometimes I think God treats us like chickens in a pen, you know. He keeps us there in shelters, and when it's time to go, he just boots us out and, okay, have at it, you know. Go out there into the hard, cruel world and just do the best you can. No, that's not what God has in mind. He constantly guards us and protects us, doesn't he? And watches over us. Always there doing that. And he says here in verse 13, he says, "For he, God the Father, delivered us." Now that word just simply means to draw to oneself. I think that's a neat word. It says it also can be translated as the word rescue. So God delivered us, rescued us. God drew us to himself. And God has done that. God the Father has drawn us to himself. He's rescued us. He's keeping us, those of us who belong to Christ. Where has he drawn us out of? Where has he taken us from? The domain of darkness. This place of darkness that we didn't even know we were there in the dark. And this is a scriptural truth. This is something that we see flowing throughout all of God's Word. If you go back to Psalm 107, turn over just a minute. Psalm 107. We all enjoy the Psalm so much. Look what he says here in Psalm 107 about deliverance and freedom and domains and those sorts of things. Look at verse 1. See if this doesn't mirror what Paul is saying here. It's wonderful to see the continuity of Scripture in it. Look what he says. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Notice, look at this description. "They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonder to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder." Now, surely we can look at what he did to Israel. We can see physical manifestations of that word there. But we also see incredible spiritual implications, don't we? Paul's very much aware, as he writes here, that without God's liberating power through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're condemned to darkness. We're bound in chains that we cannot break. We cannot do it. And he elaborates, I think, something of that psalm here in his letter here. He reminds us that God the Father drew us to himself, and he's the one who delivered us from our darkened condition. The idea here is one of complete and utter darkness. That's the thought about this domain of darkness. No light at all. None whatsoever. And the thought there is oppressive darkness and terrible misery. That's what's that was there. And the kingdom of Satan is such that it is that kind of place. It's a very real place. It's every bit as real as the kingdom of heaven. This domain of darkness, there it is operable in our world today. It's here. It's around us. We were at one time we're a part of it until God brought us to salvation in Christ. Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. He's a very powerful individual, isn't he? Now, certainly he's under God's control, yet he does have great ability and permission to do things, doesn't he? As God allows. And at the moment, this world is under his control. You remember Jesus as he was in the wilderness there? What did Satan offer him? Remember he took him up on the high place and said, I showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. Remember that? And Satan said, I'll give all these to you if you bow down and worship me. At the present time, Satan had those things under his control, as God has allowed. God has permitted. Now, there's a day coming when that power will be completely broken, and that world will perish and pass away. But before our rescue, before God the Father delivered us from the grasp of the devil, we were enslaved. We were prisoners in misery and chains, quite literally, in a very real spiritual sense. We have been born into sin, captivated by the actions that we've done. We're enslaved by that. And you know, one of the clever things about the enemy, about the devil, Satan, however you want to name him, one of his most clever things that he does is that he gets us to believing that we're doing this on our own, that we're really in charge. Why else would Dante's Inferno make such foolish statements as better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven? That's foolishness. We have this idea that we're in control. Satan not only is holding us captive to his will, but he does it in such a way that we think we're in charge. We really do. And that shows you how foolish we are and how that our minds, our understanding is darkened apart from the Word of God. And though he would lead us to believe that we truly have freedom of the will, That is a myth. I would submit that we have freedom of the will. We have freedom to do our own will within the constraints of who we are. If we're sinners, then we have the will power to sin. And we're quite good at it. Now, if we're saints, the power of sin has been broken in our lives, and we have the ability to do what is right. Now, can we still sin? Absolutely, we can. But now we've been given the ability to choose to do what is right. Before coming to Christ, we have no ability to do that. We've been delivered. God has rescued us. We now both have the desire and the ability to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. We now have the desire and the ability, by God's grace, to be pleasing to Him in all respects. This domain that Paul talks about here, it can also be translated as power or jurisdiction or authority. And it's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus used the same terminology when he was speaking to the crowd as they came to get him just before his crucifixion. Remember, the crowd rushed upon him, and they had guards there with swords and weapons and torches and all those sorts of things. And Jesus simply said, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." There was a time there where Satan was allowed great freedom. I've heard all kinds of discussion. I was thinking about this as I read that passage, that there are those who said there's some who believe that Satan thought foolishly that he had a chance, that if he could just kill Jesus, everything would be fine. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that Satan tried to keep Jesus from making it to the cross. But I think we see ample proof of that. But I believe that Satan is just a murderer. And not having the ability to foil God's plan, he was going to wreak havoc and damage as much as he possibly could. Because he knew at the moment of Christ's death, his power would be proven to be broken. He would be proven to the world, not only that God was powerful, but that he could give that power to the sons of men. that he could no longer hold them captive to do his will, that they would be freed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was only a few short hours before the power of Satan was proven to be destroyed, as Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. You see, through his death, Jesus crushed the serpent's head, just as it was prophesied way, way back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember that? The seed of the woman, his head was going to be bruised, but you're going to crush his head. His heel will be bruised, you're going to crush his head. And because of what Christ has done, we're no longer strangers and aliens to the promises of God. We're children. We're sons and daughters. That's who we are if we belong to Christ. See, we no longer have to fear death. It's still a sobering consideration, but it holds no fear for those of us, because it was defeated by the resurrected Christ. You see, greater is he who is in us who belong to Jesus than he who's in the world. Satan truly is a real enemy. And he's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? But his power has been broken through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues his list of blessings here that God gives, as he tells us, not only have we been delivered, we've been transferred. The word transfer there simply means to remove or to change. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. It's used in Acts chapter 13, where the scripture is talking about the fact that God removed Saul from being king. That's the same word used there. It's also used oftentimes in the ancient world to describe a conquered people being displaced from their land, to be carried off into another land. So they're being transferred. They're being moved by someone greater than themselves to some other place from where they were. And that's the thought here. And again, I love these words because they just continually show God's grace in action. I mean, those of us who were lost and dead in our trespasses and sin, we weren't looking for anything. We weren't looking for a way out. We weren't looking for a better place. We knew nothing better. But when God comes along in his mercy and grace, and he enlightens our hearts and minds through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he transfers us out of the kingdom of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, our eyes are opened. Everything changes. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? And the kingdom that Paul mentions here is this all-encompassing kingdom of heaven. We can talk about the coming of Christ. We can discuss the millennial reign. We can talk about all sorts of eschatological questions and thoughts. And those are certainly things that are good to discuss. I would not discourage that at all. But the reality is that we are presently already part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this kingdom is going to see its ultimate configuration in it whenever the Lord returns and we spend eternity with him. But yet it's already in place. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's going on. It's very real. It's a present reality. And we, as the children of God the Father, as heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, we're already enjoying part of that kingdom experience right in the here and now, because we can claim God our Father. We can claim Christ as our brother. Paul would write to the Corinthian church and tell them that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the realities of the true Spirit. Now, that kingdom, the phrase here is translated the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you look at it in the original Greek, it reads something along this line: the kingdom of the Son of his love. I like that descriptive term, the Son of his love. I mean, that's an incredible way to describe Jesus. The Father has given the kingdom to the Son of his love, and he's given the kingdom to everyone who loves the Son. We find that in the gospel record. Jesus says that. And Daniel reminds us that this is an eternal kingdom that will have no end. So what a wonderful thing to be a part of a kingdom that will never end. There's not going to be anyone who can come and take us captive from the kingdom of the Son of God's love and move us any other place. It's an eternal kingdom. We're there and we'll always remain there. And so I thought about that. We have this wonderful God who's delivered us from this domain of darkness, this place of misery and darkness and chains. He's transferred us. He's powerfully moved us from that place to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What kind of responsibilities do we have when we find ourselves in that place? I mean, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. I have these wonderful discussions with my charismatic friends and my Armenian brothers and sisters. because they're always telling me, well, you know, brother, if you believe in that predestination stuff, that means you can just claim to be once saved, always saved, and just go and do whatever you want to do. I said, I guess you could look at it that way. But the way I look at it is that if I truly believe that God predestined me to salvation before he even made the world, if I truly believe that God loved me in such a way that not only did he choose me, but he sent his son to die in my place, if I truly believe those things, if I internalize that, is it going to be my response to say, oh, thank you, God, and go on my merry way? Or to fall down and worship him and be broken before him to think, how could anyone ever love me like that? And what's my response to that? Again, it goes back to what makes Christianity so special, God's love. And if I understand that his love for me, then certainly I begin to love him in return. And the more I understand how much he loves me, the more I love him in return, and the more I want to do what pleases him, not because I'm trying to earn my way anywhere, but because it pleases him. Because he loves me. You know, we like to please the people that love us, don't we? We do. We really like to, we want to do that. We want to, if someone says, I love you, I used to tell my kids, they'd say, I love you, Dad. I'd say, well, clean your room. Prove it. He stood there and talked to Peter, didn't he? So, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Third time, Peter, do you love me? Lord, Peter was heartbroken, wasn't he? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. See, love brings responsibility with it, doesn't it? And it's a response thing. It's not something that we do out of fear. It's not something we do out of remorse. It's not something we do out of being terrified. It's something because he loves us. And we want to respond because that love has been demonstrated in our hearts and lives through Christ. So there are responsibilities that we must fulfill as members of the family of God, as residents of this kingdom of heaven. First, I think, would certainly be that we would want to represent our Father, our Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ in the very best way possible. I tell everybody at work all the time that the organization I'm involved with is called Engineering Solutions. It used to be Engineering Services. I said, we must not have been given good service, so they changed the solution instead of service. And I remember having the conversation with my dad in 1970, 100 years ago or so. After I graduated high school, he said, Sam, the world's going to a service-oriented society. And if you want to get along in the world, give good service to whatever you do. Do it better than anybody else. Of course, he'd already taught me that mowing grass. He always tell me, if you mow a little bit better than anybody else and pull a few weeds out of that flower bed, they'll ask you back next time. Because they like good service. How many of us don't like good service? We do, don't we? We go somewhere, we pay our money, we expect the best service possible. So we must be certain that we properly represent the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's him. He's the one we serve. Not only did Paul admonish the Colossian church to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, but he admonished others to do as well. He talks to the Christians there at several churches. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That writer of Hebrews says this, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. It wasn't just the Colossians that he singled out and said, do this. That was an ongoing theme of Paul's ministry. Walk in a way that pleases God. Remember, you're responsible. You're representative of the king. And so learn who he is. Learn what he wants. Learn his desires. Look at verse 14. But verse 13 says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Where does he go with this? Right back to Jesus, doesn't he? Jesus is the heart of our salvation. He's the heart of God's redemptive plan. He's the center point. He's the focus of all of human history. Did you know that? I get so tickled whenever someone says, oh, there's no God, and they sign their check in the name of our Lord, 2014. I just have to smile. God must have a sense of humor. I just smile when I think about that. We work so. I think atheists probably work harder than anybody else to try to prove that there's no God. If there's no God, then why are you bothering? What's the point? Let it go. For us to be rescued, for us to be delivered and transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, there had to be a radical change in our hearts and minds, didn't there? Our thought process had to be changed. Our minds had to be changed. Did you know that when you're born again in Christ, that you've been given the mind of Christ? Did you know that? You do. You have the mind of Christ. The word translated here in verse 14 as redemption is one of these grand words in all of Scripture, in whom we have redemption. That said so much to the ancient mind, the ancient world. And you can see this again. This is the theme that runs through all of Scripture. It starts in the Old Testament, runs into the New. Because redemption is that process by which something is redeemed, something is bought back. When I was a kid, my mother, when we shopped at, might have been Weingarten's or Hinkey and Peelot, or one of these places where we bought groceries, she got green stamps. And she never messed with them, so I got to where I'd save green stamps. I got these little books, you know, and I finally got a sponge, so I got tired of licking them, but I'd stick them in that book. And you could take these stamps down to your local S&H green stamp store. They had a store. You could buy stuff, or you could take these worthless stamps and trade them in for stuff. But it took a big pile of stamps to get much of anything worthwhile. I remember that. But you redeemed your stamps, right? You went and traded them for something that was actually worth something besides those stamps. And in the Old Testament world, as well as in the New Testament world, this word describes one of the most important aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross at Calvary, along with such words as sacrifice and offering and propitiation. Now, that's one of my favorite words, propitiation. That's a great word. It's only used twice on Scripture. Man, that's a great word, propitiation. Ransom, justification, adoption, reconciliation. All of these words go in hand in God. Have some idea, give us some focus of what this word redemption means here. And they attempt to describe the unsearchable riches of salvation that are found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have redemption? What does it mean for us to have been redeemed by the blood of Christ? If we ponder on that, brothers and sisters, I promise you, it'll change the way you look at everything else in your life. The word simply means to deliver by means of a ransom. In other words, it's going to cost you to get something back. I just traded in my green stamps and got whatever it was I was trying to save up, or Jesus traded in his life for mine, you see. That's quite a difference, isn't it? And oftentimes in Scripture, it was used of the price paid to free a slave. That was the thing. To free a slave from bondage. The word redemption was there. In our study of Ruth, we talked about the land being redeemed. You remember that? Boaz wanted to redeem Naomi's land. He wanted to buy it. He wanted to pay the purchase price. And of course, Ruth is one of the folks that are included in the line, the lineage of Christ. But it was used also in the Old Testament to describe the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That was the thought there, that God redeemed Israel out of Egypt and brought her forth. It's used in the New Testament in several places to describe how the Lord Jesus has freed his people from slavery to sin. And that truly is the ultimate explanation of the word redemption. And you see, it's an all-encompassing word. Sometimes I think we kind of lose sight of the fact that not only does redemption talk about being redeemed from sin in our spirits, but it redeems our bodies as well. What's the hope that we have as believers? Not only that we've been saved from sin, how, but one day what's going to happen to us? This mortal is going to what? Put on immortality. Now we're talking about some pretty big things, aren't we? And this temporal body is going to become eternal. The world that we see now will be remade into the world that pleases God, where sin has no power, exerts no influence whatsoever. So it's an all-encompassing word. It has spiritual implications as well as physical implications for us in the future. And it's all through Christ. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." To the Corinthians, he says, "But by his doing," as I said, not 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, I love this verse, "by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ paid the price to redeem us, to buy us back. Paul writes to Rome, the Christians there, he says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Our being redeemed by the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has another wonderful result. It results in God the Father forgiving our sins. You believe that? And again, that's an all-encompassing act on God's part. God not only has, when we come to faith in Christ, God not only has forgiven our previous sins, he forgives the sins we sin today, anything in the future. It's all been forgiven. And I asked my Armenian friends, I said, how do you know when you've fallen from grace? I've never got an answer to that question. How do you know when you sin one sin enough to where you're no longer saved? And to a person, they've told me, I don't know. So how can you live like that? What if you messed up and don't even know it? And I simply asked them, which one of your sins did Christ not die for? Name one. And again, of course, they can't again. You see, this process by which Christ purchased us is an all-encompassing process. He paid for every sin we'll ever sin. He paid for the fact that we're sinners by nature, you see. And redemption is found only in Christ Jesus. And because of what God has done through Christ, all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. None are omitted. None have been overlooked. None are neglected. Every one of them is included. Now, what's it mean to be forgiven? We've been delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We've been bought back. We've been bought with a price. And not only do we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sin. What does it mean to be forgiven? We have different ways of looking at that word, don't we? You forgive your sister? Yeah, I forgive her. I'm not going to forget. Sometimes we're big at forgetting, but not very good at forgetting. And that's interesting. You know, I think sometimes, well, the root word there, it's made up of two different Greek words. The first word meaning from, the second word meaning to send. You put them together, it means to send away. Now, how does God describe his forgiveness of our sins? He said, I will take your sins, I'll put them as far away from you as the east is from the west. Now, can you ever get west by going east? You should be doing circles, wouldn't you? That's how far God puts our sins away from us. He says, I'll take them, I'll put them in the depths of the sea. I find it interesting that we're still yet to plumb the depths of the oceans. I find that interesting. I mean, we know, we have an approximate idea how deep they are. We can't go there. We have no means to do that. I think that's interesting. You see, when Christ redeemed us with his precious blood, God the Father sent our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. He removed them so far from us, he put them in the depths of the sea. Micah says that he showed us mercy by having compassion on us and casting our sins into the depths of the sea. Of course, the famous passage out of Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 34 says this. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not each again, each man his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and I will remember no more. And I've heard people say, I've heard it in songs, I've heard preachers preach it. God forgets your sin. God forgives and he forgets. And when you bring up some sin that you forget, God says, what sin? I have no memory of that. Well, that's kind of silly, really. It really is. God's God. He doesn't forget anything. The word there, that he says, I will forget no more. I will remember no more. It has the idea that I'm never going to bring it up again. How many of us have forgiven someone for something that they've done to us until it's opportune moment where we say, do you remember what you did? And we gig them, don't we? God says, I'll never do that. I'll never bring up your sin because it's been forgiven in Christ. When our sin is covered with the blood, doesn't make them go away, it covers them. We're no longer responsible for them because of what Christ has done. Christ, our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. The great exchange. So what it means here is that God will never bring up our sin again. The idea is that he will never bring it up again. He's never going to throw it in our face. He's never going to remind us how wretched we were and oftentimes still are. And we know from the scriptures that Paul is talking about here, it's through Christ, it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have redemption. It's through his death that the price has been paid for our sin. It's his precious shed blood that buys us back from sin and death and the grave. It's Christ. It's God demonstrating his love for us in Christ's death. And I think it's that truth that ought to keep us from sin. It's this truth that God gives us the power and strength needed to enable us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. That's where we get the strength to do that, knowing what God has done for us through Christ. You see, it's by grace, through faith. And those things are given to us by God. They're not something we can conjure up or manufacture in any sort of way, any stretch of the imagination. And so, as we look at the truth of the scriptures and we talk about eternal security, we talk about eternal election, we talk about these wonderful truths that we find here, those are not things that give us license to sin. They're things that bind us to Christ and cause us to marvel and wonder at all that God has done for us. It allows us to just see just how precious and how powerful the love of God is toward us through Christ. Am I able to walk through this day without sinning? If I depend on Christ, yes. He's paid the price. Now, do I believe in achieving perfection in this life? Absolutely not. I have to agree with what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who's going to free me from the body of this death? And I've heard people tell me that was sometimes Paul might have been making reference there to a practice that they had in the ancient world. If you kill somebody, they would chain you to that dead body. And you drug that corpse around, and most of the time you died. I don't know if that's true or not, but that kind of sounds like, you know, even though we're made alive in Christ, we still have to deal with the flesh, don't we? I mean, that's who we are. But even the flesh and all of its desires and the sin that so easily entangles us has been overcome by the work of Christ. And as I avail myself to the scriptures, as I ask the Holy Spirit to give me insight, as I ask him to empower me and to give me a love for God more than anything else, I find I'm able to begin to better overcome these things in my life. I mean, I'd be the first to tell you, I have those besetting sins that I deal with all the time. I have some things that God's given me the grace just to lay aside and walk off and leave them. And I don't understand the difference between the two oftentimes. But I do know there's a day coming when I will not only be freed from the penalty and the power, but the very presence of sin. Because I'm a part of his kingdom. Because God in his grace has chosen to take me out of the domain of darkness and put me into the kingdom of the Son of his love. My prayer is that he's done that for you as well. Let's stand together in prayer.